Okay, well, I am glad that we're all here on this chilly, chilly morning, and I brought some bread for you. I'd love to say that I baked that fresh this morning and, you know, brought it, and it was piping hot when I got here, but we just had to wait a while on you, and so now it's a little colder, but that would be a lie. Stopped by Panera this morning. Froze to death, went in and got it, and I hope that you'll enjoy that. And that is just a little clue, a little taste of what we're going to be talking about today, and really the fullness of what week two covers, which is the statement that Jesus makes, I am, say it with me, the bread of life. Okay, and so to begin our discussion about the bread of life, I'd love for you to open your Bible to John chapter 6. Yes, feel free to munch and enjoy it. Don't worry about it. The calories will just fall away at the door on your way out. I am just not sure that there are too many things better than fresh made bread. The smell of it, the feel of it, the taste of it. And when you combine it with other things like, you know, great gooey cheese or other toppings, it just becomes so much better, right? Won't we be glad when we get to heaven and we're standing before the bread of life and he presents us with bread that will not affect our figure forever, right? And so today, I want us to think about all of those things that we enjoy about the physical bread. And then I want us to really dive into what it means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. How does that affect us both spiritually and physically? And so we'll do that by jumping into, again, a very familiar passage, one that we have visited probably many, many times. If you grew up in Sunday school, if you had Bible stories read to you as a child, if you had any exposure really to the New Testament as a child, you may have passed by this particular account and you may know it well. And we talked about last week how much of what we'll see through this study of the book of John and these I am statements of Christ, much of it will seem so very familiar to us. But what I'm discovering as I pass through it again is that there is always more to learn. You know, last week we talked about the woman at the well. It was so funny. It just so happened that in our Sunday school class, we are teaching through the book of John, and we were on the woman at the well. And then I heard a sermon last week on the woman at the well. Plus, I teach this same thing on Wednesday night, taught again, the woman at the well. I think the Lord had something for me to learn about the account of the woman at the well, right? And so that's how I feel about every one of these familiar places that we come to in Scripture. Sometimes it helps for us to be familiar with what is happening there because we can take the time to slow down and really think about all the aspects of what we see. Something else I need to mention to you before we jump into this is that now you've gone through this particular study for 1 week. I hope everything was clear. I hope it made sense. I hope it didn't present any questions of understanding because of the way that it was written. But I hope you also noticed that there were some differences between this study and the last one that we did together on Nehemiah. Not just that it was Old Testament and this is new, but you ran across some names and some people and some quotes that I've added in, and you will continue to see some of these same names as you work through this workbook. You'll see names like Chuck Swindoll. You'll see Warren Wiersbe. You'll see Dwight Pentecost. I just like to say his name. You'll see several other names, and these are men who have written commentaries, have written studies about the book of John and about the New Testament. And the reason that I wanted to pull in all these quotes and use these people is because I wanted to not only walk through the New Testament passages with you, but I wanted to incorporate some deeper study by using commentaries from people that I trust, people that have really kind of stood the test of time and that have spent extensive years studying Scripture. and know way much more than I know. And so I wanted to share those with you because this is how I study. And this is how I like to approach a topic that I'm going to present or a topic that I just want to know more about. What I normally do is I start with Scripture. I start with what is right there on the page. And then I turn to my Bible. There's a column in the middle that has cross references. And so I allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I go to those like passages that are listed for me. And I begin to lay out the comparisons that I see there. And that helps my understanding. And from there, I dip down into the study notes that I have in my particular study Bible, which is John MacArthur. You'll see his name plenty of times. And I look at what he has to say. And then I'll move from here to those other trusted commentaries and study guides. Many of you have probably been doing that for years. But if you've never tried it, I would love to challenge you to maybe choose one of these authors that you see in this study and just go on Amazon and purchase one of his books and see how that helps to enrich your study by enlightening you according to the culture, the context, what's going on at the time of the Scripture as it is written, and how it affects the original audience. All that does is help us to grasp a deeper meaning behind the words that we see, even those very familiar stories to us, like the one we're about to step into. So I just wanted to share that with you, and I'm sure you noticed it this week, and you'll see it more and more and more as we walk through. If you have any questions about commentaries, it's one of my favorite subjects. I'd love to talk to you about it. If you'd like to see any of them, let me know. I'll bring some in, and we can look through them, and just anything that you have that you would like to know or talk about concerning those, I would love it. So let's go to John chapter 6. In my Bible, verse 1 begins this way. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, whenever we see a phrase like after these things, it causes us to ask, well, what things are we talking about? And in the commentary in my Bible, it says that this was either 6 months past a certain festival that had taken place in the previous chapter, or if it was another festival that took place in chapter 5, this was a full year after the events of chapter 5. So John is moving us forward in the life of Christ and moving us forward in his ministry to bring us to this place. And remember, John's purpose in telling us all the things that he tells us about Jesus is so that we will believe, so that we will know him and we will believe. And so what John sets out to do is he shows us signs and sayings. He shows us the miracle signs that Jesus performed, and he gives us these seven rich metaphorical sayings to help us know and understand who Jesus is. So the event that we are approaching is recorded in John, but it's also recorded in all of the other Gospels. And this is the only miracle to be recorded in all four Gospels. So knowing that, we approach this event in verse 2. It says, "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So grasp the picture. This is after Jesus and the disciples had been ministering and they'd been traveling and they were coming upon this great Passover feast. And during this time, many people would make their way to Jerusalem. It was a pilgrimage that the men were expected to take. They would bring their families. And so as they're nearing this time, they're seeing the people coming. And it would be, you know, just a multitude of people that they saw making their way toward where Jesus was. Well, Jesus knew, and John tells us, that they had in their minds and they were very curious about and wanted to know about Jesus because of the miracles he had performed. So these were people who were coming to find out who this Jesus is. Not necessarily because they had a spiritual desire to know him as Messiah, but because they had a physical need and they wanted him to meet that. throughout the book of John, as is so throughout the Gospels, we see many, many people clamoring after Jesus. And as we read it in our first pass, we may begin to think these people are desperate to know him. They want to know who Jesus is. But that's not the reality, sadly. And we discover many times after Jesus expresses what he knows about their hearts, we discover that most often people are clamoring after Jesus, not because of who he is, but because of what he can do for them. And that is the case in this situation. And as Jesus sees these people coming, another gospel writer tells us that he has compassion on them, that as a matter of fact, they appear as sheep without a shepherd. And so we get to see the tenderness and the gentleness of our Savior's heart once again as he views these people making their way to him. And so he pulls Philip to the side and he asks him, you know, what are we going to do about this? Right? And the other gospels kind of go through what the disciples say about how we're going to feed these people and how we're going to take care of this situation. But let's look to what John says in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And so Philip's concern was, listen, we do not have enough money to cover this. This is a lot of people. There's no way we could take care of this. I've been feeling as if I'm in Philip's shoes lately because, you know, we have a daughter who is getting married in July. I feel like all we talk about is the amount of people, the amount of food they'll need to eat, and how much that will cost, right? I won't even go any further. Anyway, so Philip has on his mind, there is no way that we can take care of this financially, right? And then in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? So Philip focused on what they didn't have, the money to cover it. But yet Andrew focused on what they did have, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But both of them missed who they had right in front of them. They had the creator of all things. They had the one who could meet every need to abundance and more. And yet they were caught up in what they didn't have to cover it and what little they had in front of them. Let's watch what Jesus does. Then in verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now if you've heard this account before, you know that they are just counting the men, and we can push past that. It was a cultural thing. That's what they did. But that's an indicator that there were probably wives, there were probably children. There could have been upwards of 20,000 people there. Take that in for a minute. 20,000 people. I mean, I'm struggling with 200 at a wedding. 20,000 people, right? Another gospel writer tells us that they broke the group down into companies or groups. It could have been based on where they were from or family groups, and they had them sit in orderly fashion. We see that and we understand that our God is a God of order. And Jesus is a man of order as he lived in his humanity. He set those people down. He put them in a place where the disciples could begin to take care of them. And he did this not just to accomplish the feeding of this group, but also to teach these 12 men a lesson about who he was and how he operates. And we'll see that as we go along. But as you see the groups all sitting down and getting ready, in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Look there at your verse 11. Does anybody have anything different, a different phrasing maybe, than I have where mine says, as much as they wanted? Anybody have anything different? We're all the same. Good. Okay. If you underline in your Bible or circle in your Bible, underline or circle that phrase, as much as they wanted. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 12, so when they were filled, and I would underline that phrase, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Underline that phrase. And then verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now we look at that and we think, what is going on? Why did Jesus, knowing exactly what he was doing, why would he overplan this miracle? Why would he create more than was needed as he passed out the bread to these people? So we want to grapple with that for a minute. I want to go back to those phrases that you've underlined. First of all, in looking at those phrases, when you see that he gave them as much as they wanted, that meant if they wanted 2 pieces of bread, they could take it. If they wanted 5 pieces of bread, maybe there were some strapping teenage boys in that group. If they wanted whatever, they could take it as much as they wanted. Let that sink in. Not only that, but it was until they were filled. Until their belly just could not take anymore. You know, sometimes in our life and where we live and how things are for us, we have no idea what it means to be truly hungry. One commentary explained, this may be the only time in the lives of these people that they actually experienced physical fullness. I'd never thought about that before. Don't even know that I can comprehend it. The only thing that I have to compare it to, and I've shared it with you in your study guide this week, so you'll hear this again. When we adopted our little son, now almost, 6 years ago, he had just turned 7 years old. He had gone through much trauma in his life. He did have a mother who was living, but the reason he came to us was that she passed away from cancer. And for that last year, he basically watched that happen. And as he lived with her, there were times when there was nothing for him to eat. And so he struggled with hunger. Thankfully, God supplied for him. And, you know, I won't go into every detail because I struggle sharing his story. You know, he's still so young and I want to steward that well. But I think it's okay to share this part because I know I saw God working in what he did here. When we brought him home, food was a tremendous issue. As a matter of fact, he'd never been in a family this size and he'd never seen this much food on a table before. But he became very concerned that day to day there might not be enough. And of course, that wasn't something he could voice to me. It was something that I just discovered as I watched what he would do each day. And so I struggled with, how do I handle this? I've never experienced this before. My biological children don't worry about food being here. I mean, they can open the pantry and see. I mean, we shop at Aldi. Come on. There's lots of food there. But in his little mind, he didn't know that if he went to bed and got up the next morning, that there would be food on the table. So this is what the Lord showed me. At night, I would take a little Tupperware dish and I would fill it with his favorite cereal and put the lid on and, you know, set it out at his place at the table. And I'd get a little cup of milk and I'd put it in the refrigerator so that he could find it and reach it. And every night I would say to him, okay, in the morning, this is what you can have to eat. And here's your milk. And you just come down, you know, and you, if I'm not down here, you just get your cereal here, you know. Here's a spoon. You go ahead and take care of this, right? And one of my older girls said, Mom, you never did that for us. I said, you never needed me to do this for you, right? And it was a learning moment for her as well, one amongst many. But as he came down morning after morning and saw that food sitting at his table, he began to relax a little bit. So we handled breakfast. And then every night at dinner, I would watch him, and he would eat so quickly, and always ask for seconds. And invariably, in those first couple of weeks, he got tummy aches. It happened frequently. Until I realized he was just stuffing himself so full because he did not know, would there be more? And so what I started doing is taking his portion, and I would put half on one plate and half on another plate. And I'd put that second plate up on the counter. And when he was finished, I'd just slide that plate over to him so that I could control the portions and so that he could see that there was more and there was always extra, but he didn't have to eat everything. And over time, he adjusted. Over time, he understood what full meant. I'll never forget the day that he refused seconds. That was a stellar day for me as an adoptive mom, right? So I think about what it means for these people to experience, perhaps for the first time in their lives, physical fullness. And not only fullness, but then we see that the disciples went around, just like I'm going to have to do if y'all don't eat this bread. The disciples went around and they picked up all that was left over. And there were 12 baskets full. Now you know where I'm going with this. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. Can you imagine that as those disciples were walking around with those baskets and they were taking that bread that was there and they were loading it in and walking away with it, that in their minds they were thinking, he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to give extra. He didn't have to give more than what was needed. This is abundance. So you take all of that. You take this first time feeling fullness. You take this having everything you want. And you take this abundance and you begin to see Jesus. First, he's everything we could possibly need. These people need nourishment. Second, he is all that we could possibly want. They could take as much as they wanted. And third, he's more than we could ever imagine. There was abundance there. And each disciple walked away with a basket full. Right? Oh, we'll come back to this, but let's continue on the account. As we keep reading there, we see, let me catch my place back, in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, this is referring to a phrase that was given in the book of Deuteronomy about a prophet who would come, and they are beginning to see a sign of who Jesus is, and they're tying him to this identification of prophet. Right? They don't, they're kind of like the woman at the well. They don't have a category to put him in, or so they think. And so they identify this man. He must be a prophet. As a matter of fact, he must be the prophet that was spoken of in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in the law, according to their knowledge. And so we see that is the way they begin to identify him. And then we move from this account directly into, in the book of John, verse 15, into this account of Jesus walking on the water. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read this for us. And then we're going to kind of talk about how do these go together and what does this mean? In verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king," because they moved from thinking of him as this prophet that was prophesied into thinking, well, he must be the leader that is to come. He must be the king that is to come. And they could only see him through political eyes. Remember, these were people living under oppression. They were people desperate to be a people of their own, and they wanted their own king to lead them and to give them those things that they felt they needed. And so he senses this, he knows this, so he makes a decision and he leaves. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, this is John's account of what happened, but we know that Matthew and Mark give us more details. And if you know this account, you know that this is when Peter stepped out of the boat and walked toward Jesus on the water. And remember, Peter became afraid and he looked down and he began to sink, and Jesus lifted him up and he put him back in the boat. Okay, so all of that takes place. And not only that, but the other accounts tell us that when Jesus approached them, that he was walking and he would have continued walking by, and they thought that he might be a ghost. And they didn't understand who he was. And so there's this confusion going on, and there's this fear that is happening. And Mark gives us a very interesting detail. So I want us to quickly flip over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and take a look at what he says. Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. In Mark's account, he talks about, right before this in verse 51, the response of the disciples, that they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And this is the reason that he gives for the type of response that they had to Jesus walking on the water. It says, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." What an unusual statement. What do you mean by that? I mean, we just saw how the disciples had gone through this experience and how they carried that abundance in their very hands. What do you mean they didn't understand about Jesus? And what does it mean that their hearts were hardened? So I investigated a little further in those resources that I told you about, and I discovered that that phrase where it talks about their hearts being hardened really was that they had a sense of rebellion and that they were choosing not to understand. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it was that they could not comprehend in a way that seemed logical to them about what Jesus was doing. Maybe it was that they expected Jesus to perform in other ways contrary to what he was doing. Whatever their reason, I think it was a part of their growth process. You know, when we look at these guys, sometimes we think, boy, they're just not very smart. Or we think, what is their problem? But we watch these men being transformed from fishermen, tax collectors, not so smart seemingly, into men who completely turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel. How does that happen? It happens the same way in them as it happens in us. The Holy Spirit is working. Jesus is teaching. He is demonstrating. He is giving them truth. And the more truth that they receive, and the more that the Holy Spirit uses that truth and puts it together in their hearts and minds and brings it to life in their understanding, the more they are able to go out and accomplish the work that God calls them to do, with the knowledge, with the belief, with the understanding that Jesus is who he says he is. So I try to cut him a little slack as I'm following through these gospels, because I know if it had been me, who knows what I would have thought? Who knows what I would have said? There are many, many times when Jesus is working in my life and the Holy Spirit is revealing things to me through his word, and it takes me a while to get it. It takes me a while to grasp it. As a matter of fact, last week, I think it took me hearing it 4 different times, apparently, for me to get it. And so as I watch what Jesus does with these disciples, he doesn't say, "Listen, guys, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. If you can't understand what I did back there in that miracle with the loaves, just forget about you." Right? He doesn't do that with them, and he doesn't do that with us. There will be times when God is working in our lives, or times when we see things in Scripture and we feel frustrated because we just don't get it, we just don't understand, and we have that giant question, why? It's okay to lay that down at the feet of Jesus. It's okay to ask Him to help you understand. It's okay to wait on Him until He reveals more to you through His Word. And so we see that happening with the disciples, and we see that Jesus continued to speak to them and to teach them. And we look back at John chapter 6 and jump into, let me see where we are. Y'all, this is bad when you're getting older and the reading glasses don't always work for you. You're kind of in that in-between stage. It's bad. Okay, so just after John's account of Jesus walking on the water, there in verse 22, chapter 6. In thinking now that Jesus is going to continue speaking to his disciples, continue to allow them to see the truth through his teaching, it says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, so they're piecing all this together. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, why does John go through all of that in those two verses? I think to help us understand that the people were really concerned about where Jesus had gone. And they had discussion about it. And they thought about, well, there's the boats. Well, I saw his disciples. Well, I didn't see Jesus in them. Well, there's some other boats. And so there was discussion taking place. There was confusion going on. And they all wanted to figure out, where did Jesus go? And so then we see there in verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So as Jesus looks upon the hearts of the people who had come to find them, he knows exactly why they're there. They too, like the disciples, did not fully understand spiritually what had taken place in the feeding of the 5,000. But they knew that Jesus could do something for them, and that's why they sought him. What I love about Jesus is that he just comes straight to the point. He reveals what's in our hearts, and he tells them, this is why you're here. And then in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're always thinking, it's got to be something that I can do, right? The answer has to come in something that I can perform, something that I can accomplish, something that I can do in order to appear and to become more holy, better, good, whatever word you want to use, and whatever word you hear people today using, because this is still the same issue. They're wanting to know, what are the works that we can do? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He tells them, it's nothing that you can do for yourself. You simply have to believe in who I am. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, remember, he'd just done a great work in their midst. He just performed a great miracle. But look at what they say there in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It reminds us of exactly how the conversation went with the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus revealed the living water, that's what she wanted to meet that physical need and really to handle that emotional distress that she faced by coming to the well each day. They're in that same place. And then verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So this is the message that he gives to the people who had seen a miracle performed and who had come to find him so that they could see him do something else. And this is what he gave them. And this is what I want to leave with you. Jesus is the bread from heaven, sent down by the Father for us. Jesus is the true bread. He is the only thing that satisfies. Jesus is the bread that gives life. We search for it in so many other places. And Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread that will sustain us into and through eternity. So as you follow him through these accounts that you'll read this week, I pray that just the truth of Scripture will jump off the page at you and you will see these accounts in a brand new light. And as you do, I pray that you will find more satisfaction in him than any good old crusty piece of homemade bread you've ever put in your mouth. And I pray that you will know this satisfaction forever. Let's thank him for it. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus and that he is the light of the world, the living water, the bread of life. God, all of those things that he says he is, I pray that we would know them and we would know the depth of what that means. I pray, God, for the study this week and as we walk through the pages of Scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just push these truths deep down into our hearts, but then bring them up, God, as we have opportunities to share with others who need to know and experience the true bread of life. God, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your Son. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.